1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. And thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and keep fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot buck, sleeping, laying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never had enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Chapter 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make your mouth a white mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On the lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to show. You are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to heart, to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old, that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them, and he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hit and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We come to Isaiah chapter 56 and chapter 57, covering two chapters today, two chapters that are related by the fact that there is the promise of future blessing to God's people and the present condemnation of his wayward people. So the message today is the future and present church. The church is a reference to God's people, whether in the Old or in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel failed God very badly. But God has promised grace such that he will call for himself a people in the New Testament age, which will begin with the coming of the Savior. And the Savior has been promised in the chapters of Isaiah. This truth had been unfolding gradually. And we have seen in chapter 50 up to chapter 55 that the Savior had been promised very clearly. And starting from today's passage, chapter 56, we are actually coming to the last section of the book of Isaiah. So chapter 56 all the way to chapter 66 is a new section which is based on the previous one. Because it's based on the previous one, we have to recall what we have learned. What have we learned from the previous section? We have seen how the servant of the Lord is coming and he is going to redeem for himself a people. And how would he redeem for himself a people? How would he save them? We are told that he would save them by his death and resurrection. So that has been made very clear, especially in chapter 53. And by the time we come to chapter 55, everyone is invited to come to the feast. We are told in chapter 55 to come and buy, but without money. Look at chapter 55, verse 1 and verse 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And we know that this is an invitation to come to know this servant of the Lord who is promised to us. The time will come when this servant of the Lord will arrive. He will accomplish such spiritual blessing for God's people. We know that because verse 3 of chapter 55 tells us, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. See? And we know therefore that it has to do with eternal life. It has to do with spiritual blessing. And it is all focused on that person, the servant of the Lord who is coming. So when we look very carefully, we discover that all this blessing is connected with what God has promised to King David long ago. Verse 3 of chapter 55 continues saying, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So what God has promised to David in the past is now projected to the future and say, all this will be fulfilled. You will enter into the blessing promised to King David. It will all focus upon this descendant of David. And we are to come to him in faith in order to enjoy the abundance of blessing to be found in him. So that then brings us to the new section starting from chapter 56. And as noted earlier, chapter 56 and chapter 57 are related. Chapter 56 is about the future church of Jesus Christ, the future people of God. Then chapter 57 is about the present people of God in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying about Israel, which has gone wayward. Israel has gone astray from God's path. And God wants to show to us that if not for His mercy, there would be no blessing from Him. And the future church will be blessed because of God's mercy shown to an undeserving people. So then, we who live in the New Testament age and seeing this truth unfolded before us, we must come to appreciate that this is a fulfillment of the covenant blessing of God promised to His people long ago. So how do you assess the church? How do you understand the church? See, no, a nugget of gold can be thrown away simply because it does not appear shining like what you expected. But take that nugget of gold and rub it. Take a file and file it, and then you discover it shines. Then you discover you have found this nugget of gold. So it's more precious than you realize. See? And the Church of Jesus Christ is given to us, and we fail to see its value. We fail to see its glory. We fail to see the glory of God in the midst of His people. And we fail to appreciate the blessing, the covenant blessing of God to His people. Now we must see afresh this truth that the Church of Jesus Christ is receiving the blessing promised long ago by God. It is being fulfilled in our midst. It is being fulfilled in our life. And for those of us who are His people, who have tasted of His goodness in Jesus Christ, must really come to appreciate the Church of Jesus Christ. So then, this is the lesson we are going to learn from these two chapters today. And this lesson is going to be unfolded to us under two sections. Firstly, we will consider chapter 56, where the covenant blessing is promised to the New Testament church. Then we are going to look at the second half of chapter 56 from verse 9 onwards all the way to chapter 57. We're going to see how covenant breaking was prevalent in the Old Testament church. So let us proceed to the first section, which consists only of the first 8 verses of chapter 56. Chapter 56, verse 1 to verse 8. Covenant blessing promised to the New Testament church. Now, the covenant of God connects all these passages together. All that has been taught in the previous section and what is being taught now. What is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties in which there are conditions set, in which there are stipulations given. So God always interacts with His people by way of covenant. In the days of Adam, God said, "You serve me by working in the garden, and everything in the garden will be for you to eat and enjoy." See? And of course, implied is the possibility of being raised to a higher level of blessing. But Adam failed. See? Then God entered a covenant with Abraham. See? God came to Abraham and said that he will be his God. God will bless his descendants. So God always interacted with His people by way of covenant. God entered a covenant with the nation of Israel. He was their God and they were His people. God entered a covenant with David. God was his God. David will be his son, as it were. And his posterity will rule over his kingdom forever. Now that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over his spiritual kingdom forever. So we must understand, therefore, the concept of the covenant. Now look at chapter 56. In verse 4, we are told, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant." So the eunuchs in the Old Testament were people who could not worship God. But God is promising the time is coming when physical infirmities like that will not prevent you from coming near to God. See, in the Old Testament, your body must not be harmed in any way, especially the procreative part of your body. And if you were to consult this Deuteronomy in this verse chapter 23, you discover that the eunuch could not come to worship God. They were not allowed to because they were mutilated, either because of birth defect or by accident or in war. Then your reproductive organ is damaged. Then you are regarded as unfit to come and worship God. But what is this teaching? This is teaching that you have to be perfect in coming to God. But can we be perfect? We discover, although we may not be eunuchs, nevertheless we are so imperfect. But the truth has been given in the Old Testament that those who are going to be accepted by God must come in perfection. And because we are so imperfect, we therefore need the perfection that God can give to us, that God will give to us, namely through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the day will come when that will happen, and that will happen in fulfillment of the covenant God made with His people. And if you were to turn to the earlier chapter 55, verse 3, which we read earlier, you discover that the promised blessing in the coming servant is known as the sure mercies of David, and that is what is involved in the covenant that God will make with His people. Turn even further back to chapter 54, you discover in verse 10, we are told, "For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." And we know that the covenant of peace is a reference to the covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant that God made within the Trinity. See, what God has agreed within the Trinity will be unfolded in history. And that will, when it's unfolded in history, from the point of theology, the study of the ways of God, the wills of God, okay? The covenant made by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity, known as the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant, or the covenant of peace, that is going to be unfolded in history. What was agreed upon within the Godhead will be unfolded. It will be executed in history. When executed in history, that is known as the covenant of grace. Okay? And that covenant of grace will see God blessing a people who is undeserving. So what may we learn from the covenant that God makes with His people to bless them? We discover a few things. Look at chapter 56 in verse 1 and verse 2. We learn from there that salvation will be by the grace of God. In other words, it will not be because of what they do to earn that salvation. But nevertheless, the clear mark of a changed life is in them. They are to live righteously. See? So there are conditions that those who are saved will live a different life. Now, to put it simply, is this. If you call yourself a Christian, then show it in your life. It is no point calling yourself a Christian if your life is not changed, if your life is not transformed. Don't fool yourself. If your life is not transformed and you don't obey God's law, you don't live a holy life, you are not a true Christian, whatever you call yourself. See? So the basic principle is this. While salvation is by God's grace, while God's blessing is going to be given freely to undeserving sinners, nevertheless, His people are characterized by righteousness and living in a just way. See, so verse 1 of verse 2 of that passage saying, the days will come when this will be fact. So while awaiting that day to come, you have to live in such a way as to show that you are worthy. So salvation will be by grace, no doubt. This is the truth taught everywhere in the scriptures. But God's kingdom will be made up of people who are made holy. And the church therefore cannot compromise on certain truths. And this is one of them. We must live in obedience to God's law. There are conditions required. Salvation is by grace where there's no condition. But when saved, you have to show that you are saved by living in righteousness. God requires us, once saved, to live in righteousness. So the point being made in verse 1 and verse 2 is that the distinctives of God's people must be maintained throughout. whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, as long as you are truly God's people, as long as you are truly saved people, you don't compromise on holy living, on righteous living. You have to keep two distinctives. Not because we want to keep out people. The subsequent verses say that the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is going to be very inclusive. It's going to include eunuchs. It's going to include foreigners. But we are inclusive only because we keep our distinctiveness. You cannot compromise on this. Some people try to be inclusive by watering down distinctives, but not God's people, but not the Church of Jesus Christ. So this truth must be grasped. And the New Testament church must grasp this. And if you are truly going to be faithful to God, you must grasp this. We want people to come in. We want more souls to be saved. But make sure that the church maintains its distinctives. Don't water down on the truth of God's word. Don't compromise on Christian principles. But rather maintain God's word, maintain distinctiveness, and then that is the basis by which we include other people. Those who are included must come on God's terms, not on their terms. And we are God's people who have no right to alter God's terms. So then that is the first point, that salvation, though by grace, requires that God's people maintain its the certain distinctiveness. And secondly, we note that in God's church there will be no fear of rejection. People often draw near with fear, you know, in life. The fear of rejection is one of the greatest fears, you know. We say we fear monsters, we fear people in power, we fear being put to shame, we fear this, we fear that. You know, one of the greatest fears that affect the most people is perhaps the fear of rejection. You fear approaching someone because you fear being rejected. See? And the fear of rejection really hinders many people from blessing. But if we are able to overcome such fear and just do what is needful and do what is right, good and true in the sight of God, you discover the blessing that is to come. Why do we say do what is right, good and true? Because in Hezekiah's days, that was what he did. He was not a perfect man, we know that. But his overall life was characterized by that, as you can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 20 and 21. And we know that, because the Bible records this truth for us and tells us that Hezekiah lived such a life. And what was the outcome of his life? We are told that God blessed him. God blessed him tremendously. And we are told, let me read to you the words of this the passage, about Hezekiah, how he lived. And we discover that because he did what was right, good and true, God prospered his life. See? And we must learn from this that God expects his people in every age to live in such a way. We don't just ignore the blessing of God upon his people and what is required of them, as Hezekiah chapter 31. Then Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, he seek his God. He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. Now, this is a truth that is constantly emphasized in the Bible. You may plead weakness, you may plead imperfection, but don't ever give that as an excuse for not living as God requires of you. What sort of Christian have you been all these years? Say, in name you are Christian, but does it show in your life? Do you keep to God's law? Is your life being transformed by the Holy Spirit? Can people see the grace of God operating in you? If not, you are a disgrace. You have a bad name. We are going to see that in a moment in the next section. See? But God knows who are His. And He tells us that if we truly belong to Him, if we are really part of His true church, then such distinctives will be seen in us: righteous living, keeping to His law. See? And then there will be no fear of rejection. Don't allow fear to prevent us from coming to God's church. And then the other thing is the fear of being made second class. You know what it is like, how the world operates, how much unhappiness has been created. When the nation places one, the citizen into classes, there's a first class citizen, second class citizen, then you discover that nation is not going to be a happy one. And in any society, in any company, you discover that when you are a member and yet you don't receive the full privileges, you are marginalized, you are put aside as though you are not so deserving. You discover that is not a happy place to be in. Okay? But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that will not be the case. Here is being prophesied, the time will come when no such fear will be there. The fear of rejection. So the foreigner wants to join the church. Will I be rejected because I'm not a Jew? No more will such thoughts be in their mind. So we are told there in verse 3 that the foreigner will be welcome. Then the eunuch who is accepted as part of God's people will not have to feel that he's second class. He's not allowed to worship in the temple. He's part of God's people in the nation of Israel, and yet he is not able to have certain privileges. So in the future Church of God, there will be no such fear. No fear of rejection, no fear of marginalization. And thirdly, we learn from verse 6 that it is all by grace. It is totally by grace. We are told in verse 5 that God will give all such people, whether foreigners, whether eunuchs, whoever you may be, as long as you are truly in the Church of Jesus Christ, you will be blessed by God better than even those who have children at home. See? And because natural children who have the right to the blessing of the home often face with human parents who are less than perfect. And therefore, even natural sons and daughters don't receive good treatment from their natural parents. But God says, in His kingdom, in His household, all, whether you were formerly a foreigner, or you were eunuch, or you have defect in whatever way, you will be treated better by God. Because God treats all His children equally. There's no favoritism. Instead, all of them are treated as the apple of His eye. Each one is the apple of His eye. He's well loved by God. That has been promised. And in verse 6, we are told, this comes about. This comes about not because we deserve it, but because of what God does in His people. We are told that everyone who loves the name of the Lord, everyone who keeps His law, and the Sabbath law is used as an illustration of the law of God, that you will obviously see it in their life. See? You will see that they keep God's law. They are people who have been transformed. And this comes about in verse 7 and verse 8 as fulfilled in the New Testament church. It's so obvious. It wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament times. All this is language of the future. But when would it be fulfilled? In the age with the coming of the Savior. When the Savior came, that is the New Testament age. It has begun. So we therefore live in that New Testament age. And verse 7, therefore, is the language of the New Testament church. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And we know that that is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who died on the cross. So when we approach God in the name of Jesus Christ, He is our burnt offering. He is our sacrifice. If we come based on what Christ has done for us on the cross, we are accepted by God. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. With the coming of Christ, the gospel goes out to all the nations. It's no more confined just to the Jews. In verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him. That reminds us of what the Lord himself said. Remember in John chapter 10 verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. He said that before too long, this prophecy will be fulfilled. John chapter 10 verse 16, the Lord said this. Yeah? And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This was the promise. See, it was getting nearer and nearer to the time when the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles will be broken down. See, God's elect from among the Jews will be called to faith in Jesus Christ. God's people among the non-Jewish nations will be called to faith in Jesus Christ. And will there be two separate flocks in one fold? No, but rather they are mixed together as one flock in one fold. And that is the promise of God, that will happen. And that is happening in the New Testament church. That is why, though there is a place for initiating a gospel work to one ethnic group with one language, language is often a problem. So we begin with the language group. You know, since the days of Babel, the Tower of Babel, when the language of man was confused and people scattered, God is now calling to himself a people. And that was why the apostles were given the ability to speak in languages that they have not learned. So the so-called gifts of tongues is not just making noises, but rather it is languages of men that they have not learned. They were given the ability to proclaim the gospel in different languages. When that gift, that ability to speak in different languages was withdrawn, we know that the Bible must be translated into different tongues, different languages. See? And preachers, therefore, are to learn different languages as they reach out to other people. That is why missionaries take the trouble to learn languages. The languages of those people they are going to reach out to. See, effort is needed, but God nevertheless requires this principle to be kept, that for there to be salvation, the truth must be understood. If the truth is not understood, God does not work. It's not that God is powerless. God can save under all circumstances. But his chosen way is that the truth must be heard. That is why in Romans 10 verse 17 we are told, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore preachers must speak in an intelligible language to the people. See? But the point is this. Once the church started, once the church is established, it must not remain just a culture type of church. It must not be just a Chinese church, an Indian church. It must not even be a dialect group church. The ideal church should be striven at. We must strive to have that ideal church. In heaven, there will be no divisions into sectors, into ethnic groups anymore. And that is why, to the best of our ability, we must reach out to all. In the church, not only must there be old and young, the educated and the uneducated, the cultured and the uncultured people. God saves from different categories of people, but make sure that there are different ethnic groups. A church that is not of different nationalities is a failure. See, it is a failure. You start off, yes, with one ethnic group, but as the church grows, it must attract other people. It must reach out to other people. And all who come to the church of Jesus Christ, although it is so imperfect, the church may be so imperfect, nevertheless, all who come must feel a sense of belonging. It is Jesus Christ whom we have come to worship. It is God, God's church that we have come to. So if we come still with our hangovers from all our ethnic background, we come, so things must be done our way, only our language must be heard, so our dialect only must be used, see, our type of food only must be served. You have come with the wrong attitude. See, that's not the spirit of the New Testament people of God. The New Testament people of God comes with the view that we come to worship the true God. And we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. See, we are undeserving people who have been received by God. So God's mercy has been shown to us who are so undeserving. If you understand this, we come to His church with gratitude. We come not to pick faults with people. We come to worship our God, to offer of ourselves, to praise His holy name. That's why we are here, you see. And if anything, we would be looking out for the needs of others and helping out those who are weaker in various ways. Okay, that then is what is being promised here. And this is what is known as the mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. What was prophesied? It was prophesied. See? But it is not fulfilled yet, and it appears so difficult to understand in the time it was prophesied. In the time of Isaiah, you think they could see things so clearly as we do? See, we have the advantage of hindsight. We are standing back with the scriptures all complete. The Holy Spirit now unfolds all this to us, and we see the fullness of God's revelation. See? And in our days, this truth is being shown as being fulfilled. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this of the New Testament church. It's a mystery that is being revealed. In the Bible, mystery is not something that cannot be understood. Rather, it is something that is not clearly revealed in the past. It's hidden in the past, but now it's fully revealed. And that is what is known as a mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, starting from verse 5, we are told this truth, which in other ages, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Yes, that is that mystery. See? What in the past was so difficult to accept, that Jews should share equal blessing from God, that they should be treated the same as the non-Jews. That was unthinkable to the Jews, right to the time when the Lord was died and was risen from the dead. Remember Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was given that vision of the unclean animals, and Peter was still having difficulty when the Lord gave the command to eat of those unclean animals. And when Peter awoke from the vision, he realized that the Lord was saying to him that he was not to call the non-Jews unclean anymore. God was going to save from among the nations a people for Himself. And together with the elect from among the Jews, they will form God's true people. The true church of Jesus Christ will be made up of people of all nations, all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So this then is what we must understand from the first section, chapter 56, verse 1 to verse 8. Then from verse 9 all the way to the end of chapter 57, we have another section. It appears so long, so disproportionate, see? And therefore we must not spend time over the details, but rather look at it as a whole and see what that long section is saying. And what that long section is saying is that God's people at the time when Isaiah was prophesying, they were the nation of Israel. See? But they break covenant. Breaking the covenant God has made with that nation had been prevalent, had been a characteristic of Israel all this while. God was merciful to His people. God sent prophets to warn them and to plead with them to turn back to God. But they refused to hear. See? And why was that the case? It's simply because they have no power within themselves to do what was right. That was the basic lesson that was being brought across. God was showing His long suffering. The people were so unfaithful. And it continued and continued until God put an end to it and showed that for there to be a New Testament church, for there to be a new people, it is God who must show mercy. So if we are able to draw near to God in an acceptable way, it's not because we have been good in any way. It's not because we deserve it, but simply because God shows mercy to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let us now look at how this truth is brought across to us. Look at the Old Testament church. Look at the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. For centuries they have offended God. Now look at the time when Isaiah was prophesying. What was the nation of Israel like? Let us look at it. First, we look at how Israel failed God at every level. Just at every level. You look high, you look low. You look outside, you look inside. They failed God in every way. In verse 9 to verse 12, the leadership of the nation had failed. The leaders of the nation were regarded as shepherds who were supposed to take care of the sheep. They were regarded as watchmen who were supposed to warn of dangers that was coming. But they failed on both counts. As shepherds to take care of God's people, as watchmen to warn against the enemies. Look at verse 9 of chapter 56. All you beasts of the field come to devour all you beasts in the forest. You are like wild animals. Instead of taking care of God's people, you are like wolves. So you are wolves in sheep's clothing. You see how that expression came? You think back of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth when he spoke of leaders of Israel who were wolves in sheep's clothing. Ah, now you know where that comes from. See, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah was writing about this. There were those who were supposed to be shepherds, but they were the wolves who ate up the sheep. Huh? And in our nation here, we have a saying, isn't it? You put your hope on the fence to keep out the wild animals that cause damage. Instead, the fence come and eat your paddy. Huh? Harapkan pagar, but the pagar eats your paddy. You see? And that was what happened. You put this man to be shepherd to take care of your sheep. You say, okay, yes, okay. They appear so respectable, so dignified. They appear to be people who will faithfully carry out their work. And what happens? Quietly, they are taking one sheep home to slaughter and cook dinner with it. You say, one day, you say, hey, how come one missing? Okay, never mind, only one. But the next day, another one goes missing. Another one? You begin to wonder what happened. You say, what happened? Huh? Was the shepherd not taking care of the sheep? Who had come to steal our sheep? And as you examine more closely, as you put your CCTV, you discover it's the shepherds themselves who are taking away your sheep. And there they were laughing at you while they enjoy the curry dinner of sheep. They're laughing at you. Stupid tauke who didn't know what we are doing. You see, and here, the CCTV, God has captured all these people. They are like wild beasts. And you look at verse 11, your greedy dogs, you never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look their own way. Each look, pretend what the others are doing is not known. You are hiding. I don't know what you are doing. You just go ahead. And when I do my part, you don't report me, okay? So each look their own separate way, see? And they just think of their own gain and their own territory, their own plot of ground. You see, this is mine, okay? So as long as I gain from here, you gain from yours. See, they look separate ways, pretending not to know. Then they were supposed to be watchmen. Look at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. See, we know that dogs will bark when the strangers come. They will warn us of danger. But here are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Ah, they're always sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. This is what they are like. See? And all in all, verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. They live for the moment. They live as though there's no judgment coming. They live as though their God was just like a foolish tauke, foolish boss. They think that they would not be found out. But you think God is like a human boss who never finds out? Even human bosses are not as stupid as that. They don't remain foolish forever. If you want to succeed as a boss, you soon fix up your CCTV and you begin to see, wow, what was happening. The one you trusted was actually swallowing up all your goods and gorging themselves. No wonder they were getting fatter and fatter. No wonder they were sleeping more and more. You see, no wonder. So the boss at last will discover. And you think God would take that long to discover? God has known all the long. See, he's just observing. The time will come when he will act. So you see how far they would go to do all this. So this concerns the leadership. What about the rest in the nation? Look at chapter 57, verse 1 to verse 5. See, when righteous people are murdered, no one bothered. No one bothered in the nation. In other words, the morality has declined to such an extent that it is a common thing. You hear of snatch thief, you say, oh, small matter, that is not murder. Then when you hear a murder, oh, that is just one case. No, you must remember that everywhere else is peaceful. And you discover the bomb blast somewhere, oh, that's isolated incident. It does not always happen. Okay. So one moment you say it's a small matter. The next moment it's just in one place. The next moment you say it is just once in a while. Hey, so what is the nation like? You say the nation has declined to that level where no righteousness prevails. People who are righteous will be sidelined. People like that will be suppressed and even murdered and destroyed. And now focusing attention upon the rest of the people, verse 3 to verse 4. What are you like? Strong words are being used. Yes, just like strong words were used against the leaders. They were lazy dogs who were greedy dogs, and they were blind watchmen, dumb dogs. See, you say, wow, strong language used against people. See, but now look at the words in verse 3. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. See, and there's a reason for using this. First, an adulterer is a person who breaks the marriage covenant. See, so the principle is of faithfulness is broken. Then the harlot is more what she does. You see, so it's immoral activities that's carried out. So when you are without principle, you break righteous principles and you carry out actions that are obviously immoral. How far have you gone? How far? See, you can't say, oh, it's a slip. I was not careful, then I fell. No, you have broken faithfulness. All the while you're not bothered about keeping to principles. And no wonder your actions, your behavior show that you are living an immoral life. See, these two are connected. These two are connected. See? And therefore, even this might be used by God to speak to some of us present here. We're so good at giving excuses, when all the while we know that it was not a one-off thing. See, a sin often can be traced to the little compromises all along the way. Your principles have been worn away. That's why your behavior becomes immoral. The two are connected. And these people of the nation were described like that. And in the end, what sort of worship are you conducting? What sort of religion do you have? Oh, we worship Jehovah, the Lord, the God of Israel. But is that the case? In name only, you're worshipping the God of Israel. Okay? But in fact, you're worshipping Satan. Yes, satanic activities are being seen in your life. And it shows that in name, you appear to be worshipping the true God. In reality, you are worshipping Satan. And we see this in verse 5. Yeah? We are told that inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cleft of rocks, you go to the extent of following the pagans, and not only just the normal pagans, the worst of pagans who would sacrifice even their children. Now that has to be satanic. That is really totally contrary to what is normal. You're unnatural already. If parents can go to the extent of sacrificing their children, really the evil one has had a grip upon such people. See? And you discover that the nation is gone. Then what of God's reaction? Look at verse 6 onwards. God is not going to allow these people to go by. We are told there that you go on doing the way, living the way you have been living. You continue to your unrighteous life. You continue defying God. And consider to what extent you go. See, in verse 7, on the lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind doors and the posts you have set up your remembrance. You see what we said earlier? From high to low, from external to internal. Outwardly you are like that. Inwardly you are like that. Wow, wow. You poke everywhere, anywhere, you discover that blood that flows is contaminated. There's no part of the nation that is spared. And then they are so persistent. See, they're so persistent. You read on, really, read on verse 8 for yourself. Read on, just skim through, look at the words of verse 8. They're so blatant, so blatant. And there's such a thing as the conscience being burned. You know, in the old days, we used iron clothes. See? And then you put a piece of old blanket or whatever underneath, and then you iron. And there are times when you're not careful, it burns that place. Then when you burn long enough, it becomes hard crust. You see? So your conscience, you try to think of your conscience as a tender, tender piece of cloth, really, really sensitive to all the stimulus that comes from outside. But when you harden yourself, when you say, it's never mind, it's only a small matter. Never mind, it's just this once. And then you get worse and worse and worse, and soon, you see, it becomes like a hard crust. It's no more that flexible cloth, it becomes that thickened, dirty cloth, you see. And if your conscience becomes burned like that and is no longer sensitive to God's truth, you discover that you treat evil as though it is normal. It's the expected things. And therefore, here you look at verse 8, they really have gone so far as though they are in covenant with evil. So instead of being in covenant with God, you are in covenant with evil. And verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. In verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way. And yet you never say, I've lost hope. You continue persistently to do what you now believe in. Some people are so carried away by their beliefs. See? They now have gone away from the way of God. They are so adamant about continuing in that wrong direction. They regard it as right and they want to win people over to it. See? Yes, they really want to win people, high and low, far and near. They want to win people to their position. When you arrive at that stage, you really have to understand that God's word regards you as having covenanted with evil. See? And therefore you deserve judgment. Verse 11 onwards tells us, see, are you not afraid anymore of judgment? Are you not being afraid of being called to account? See? The Lord will call you to account. See? God promises it here, verse 11 to verse 13. He will definitely call such to account. Judgment is certain. But then there is a note of hope. If only people will repent and turn back. And verse 14 shows to us this. Yes, there will be those who upon hearing these words, their conscience are stirred. Yes, among the many, there will be here one and there another who, when they hear such harsh words, such strong words, such words of warning, they are suddenly awakened to realize how far they have gone. You know the common illustration of a boat that is going to cross the river, see? Or the ship that is going to sail to another country. Along the way, you just go off by perhaps 0.5 of a degree. You say, oh, it's small matter. So 0.5 over a short distance, the difference is so small. But you travel for another hour, you travel for another day, you travel for a month. The ship that's supposed to sail to that destination has gone astray just by 0.5 of a degree. You discover it goes further and further from its destination. By the time you touch shore, you discover you are miles away from your destination. See? There are those who have gone astray in their life. See? Their conscience has been burned. Along the way, they have become hardened. See? And they don't seem to be sensitive to normal feelings anymore. But when they hear the strong warnings of God's word, when someone takes the courage to confront that person, when that person hears the damning words of God, they are awakened. They are awakened. Their eyes are open to realize they've gone so far. They've gone so far. Now to those, God intends to show mercy because they are being awakened to the danger of their situation and they now want to do something about it. And here, the way is being paved for such. And in verse 14, we are told, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now this concerns the preaching of the gospel. We have come across similar expressions before. If you were to turn to chapter 40, verse 3, you discover that in the gospel age, this is what will happen. Chapter 40, in verse 3, we read of these words. We are told, see, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. This is the picture that in the past, you see, there are many hindrances to people coming to faith. But God is going to make sure that such hindrances will not prevent the chosen people of God, the elect, from coming to faith in Christ. You may be born in a poor situation. You may have no education. You may raise whatever other objections. I'm unable to understand. I don't have the education. I'm from such a background. But no. These are no more excuses, because God will just flatten all this. The mountains will be flattened off. The valleys will be filled up. The rough places will be made smooth. All ready for God's people to come to Zion, to come to His holy place, and to come to the Savior. They will come. For sure they will come. This is the promise. And such people will be characterized by a different spirit. They will no more be haughty. They will no more be self-centered. Instead, they have a humble and contrite spirit. Look at verse 15. See? So the first sign that you are truly called by God, chosen by God for salvation in Christ, is this. You no more give excuses, saying, I can't understand. I'm not educated. I'm not rich. I don't belong to that class of people. You no more give excuses. You don't say, it's too far for me to travel. You say, I'm unable to make the time for it. You don't give excuses anymore. Then the next characteristic is the spirit in you. You will humble and contrite. You will not think too highly of yourself. You think you know everything. You are not teachable. That type of spirit is no more. Instead, you are broken. You are a person who is contrite, which means that you know that you are undeserving. You know that you need to be guided. You need God's blessing. The humble and contrite spirit, that is the second sign. And to such, God is long-suffering. Look at verse 16. See? He will not contend forever, nor will He be angry with such. See? Instead, He will show His mercy. Verse 17 to verse 18. The mercy of God in His Son Jesus Christ will begin to mean something to such a person. In the past, when we talk about the Son of God coming to die on the cross for His people, what did you do? These are just laughable. You say, like the Jews and the Greeks in Paul's day, the preaching of the cross is laughable to many people. And some people look upon it as foolish stories only. You think yourself wise and you cannot accept the teaching that the Son of God came to this world to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of His people. See? But now, when your spirit is humble and contrite, when you no more make excuses for yourself, that is the point when God shows His mercy, His long-suffering towards you. And your eyes begin to open, your heart becomes receptive. You begin to see the wonder of that message of the cross of Calvary. You want to hear more of it. You begin to be a seeker. You begin to be a seeker. In the past, you were just rebellious against the truth. But now you're seeking. You're seeking to know the Lord. And what will happen? Verse 19. Peace and spiritual healing will be given to you in due time. Yes, God knows who are truly His. And the marks of those who are called to salvation will be obvious. They will come. They will be saved. So in verse 19, what does it say? We are told there in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. So you see, the healing is of course spiritual. Spiritual healing, like what we have seen before. And this is all connected with the death of Christ on the cross. Turn back to chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So you talk about peace, you talk about healing, it's spiritual peace, peace with God we are talking about. It is spiritual healing, healing from the wounds inflicted by our sins. So now you understand, you see how scriptures confirm scripture. The present passage is based on the previous one. The previous one has already shown to us that the coming servant, he will die, he will suffer for his people, and he will give us peace. Yes, peace. The peace that we have just read about. Yeah. And healing. Yes, the healing we have just read about. Now you understand. Then look at chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it was for the sins of his people. And by his death on the cross, he will definitely save for himself a people. Yes, there will be those who are saved. And then, of course, the final point. Because this section is a warning. It's a warning to the church of the Old Testament that has gone so far astray from God. If you remain adamant in your sin, despite the call of God, despite the offer of salvation, of peace, of healing in the servant who is coming, you still remain adamant in your sin, then be prepared for the judgment of God. You will know you deserve it. Yes, verse 21, there's no peace, says God, for the wicked. Whew, just one sentence. No more, nothing more to say? Nothing. Enough has been said. If you continue on, that is it. Wait for the punishment you deserve. Therefore, when we look back at ourselves, we say, you know, we are so undeserving. There will be no New Testament church if God has not shown His mercy to His people. We would have been like the people of the Old Testament. We are no better than them. And the New Testament church come into existence only because God is fulfilling His covenant blessings with David. He is raising up for Himself a church in Jesus Christ. That is how we must understand the passage. So we draw to a close. We have seen the first section, verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 56, how the covenant blessing will be fulfilled in the New Testament church. We have seen how breaking the covenant with God was a prevalent characteristic of the Old Testament church. And that makes us realize that on the individual level, none of us is deserving. Not only because the New Testament church comes into existence due to God's grace, God's mercy on the undeserving. The individuals in the New Testament church themselves must come to realize, if not for God's mercy, where would we be? we would be numbered together with all the ungodly around us, and we will be under the judgment of God. Therefore, let us appreciate the grace of God upon us. If we are saved, it is by grace, by grace, by grace. It is not because we have earned it. It is not because we are good. And that means that we have to show forth our gratitude in definite ways. And that is the second point of the closing application. The Lord Jesus Christ in his days on earth say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And here in today's passage, say, if you belong to the New Testament community, then show it by keeping to righteousness. Live a righteous life. There's no compromise on the characteristics of the church. It is all inclusive. It includes people of all ethnic backgrounds, people of different educational attainment, people of different social standing. It's so inclusive. It includes many, but it includes many only because it keeps to clear distinctives. We do not compromise on the truth. In certain things, there is really no compromise. You must hold on to what God demands. God's church must hold to distinctives, the distinctives of scriptures. God's people must live righteously in obedience to his law. And if you truly belong to the Lord, this is what you will resolve to do today. Thank you, God, for saving me. Good to hear that, my friends, my brother, my sister. Good to hear that. But show it, my friends. Show it by keeping to God's commandment. May God have all the glory.